Please stand as we read from Psalm 119. We are in verses 41 to 48 today. This is the sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word, and do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. So I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. In the section of this psalm that we're looking at today, King David prays and thanks God, prays for deliverance from God, and thanks God for the deliverance that he receives from the many trials that he faces, while he relies upon God's mercy, many mercies, to be of aid to him. God's many mercies. So we're talking about loving kindnesses aplenty. As David begins to speak of them, may your loving kindnesses, notice that word is in the plural. David was facing ridicule from unbelievers. He was facing scoffing from enemies. And he is in need of the help of the Lord to deal with all of these things. And so he prays to God for such help. His request is that the many loving kindnesses of the Lord will come to him. Now, that word that we find translated here in the New American Standard as loving kindnesses is translated elsewhere as many mercies or steadfast love or loyalty or unfailing love. It's a very broad term, and it's in the plural because God wants to understand the fact that there are many, many different ways that he shows his great covenant love to us as his people. And so let's think about what mercy is. I'm going to use it instead of loving kindnesses, which is a long word to say. It's too hot. Let's shorten it to mercies. Let's talk about the mercy of God. And so mercy is given to believers who are in danger, either because our own sins have brought us to dire straits, and that happens a lot, or because God is in the process of disciplining us for our sins, which also are great. And so mercy is something that God does. Mercy is related to grace in this particular way, I think. Grace is given to those people who are God's elect, who have absolutely no claim on God at all whatsoever. And so grace is given to those who are unworthy and undeserving and have no claim upon God. But mercy is slightly distinct from that, in that mercy is given to us who have no claim on God, who need grace, but it's given to us who are in misery because of our sins. And so mercy and misery go together, and grace and sin go together. And so God's grace moves him to show mercy to us in our misery because of sin and because ultimately of God's great love that he has professed to his people in Christ. And so he talks about salvation, that he explains that these mercies are wrapped up in what we would call salvation. But is he talking about temporal salvation or spiritual salvation? And the answer is yes. He's talking about absolutely both. Your salvation according to your word, he says. And so these mercies are salvation, and they're shown to us both physically and spiritually. Food and clothing and shelter, protection from the storm. We sang about it, we experienced it this past week. Many of us were in homes that were struck by falling trees, and yet God spared our lives. And so we see great mercy in the midst of physical danger. We see deliverance from enemies who mock us and scorn us. And we see deliverance from sin and all of its punishments. That's the spiritual aspect of salvation. And so all of these things are wrapped up together, and they all come to us from God's holy word. He promises protection from danger. He promises protection from enemies. And His promises for deliverance from sin and all of its consequences are included in this concept of salvation from mercy. God provides all things, as Scripture says, all things necessary for life and godliness. And that has to do with the physical as well as the spiritual. And so David pleads, God, let these mercies come to me. He is trusting in God. In order to ask God for such mercy, you must trust in Him. You must have faith in Him through Jesus Christ. And that's what David does. And he calls upon those mercies to come. Because the wonderful thing about God is merciful. Mercy is who God is. He is called in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And so we have comfort in Him, but He is the Father of mercies, and that's how He comforts us. Mercy is pleasing to Him. Micah 7 says, who is a God like our God who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in, and this word mercy is translated here, unchanging love. He delights in mercy. He delights in unchanging love. He delights in covenant faithfulness to us. And so God is rich in mercy. You can never exhaust the store of mercy that God has for His people. He gives mercy to the undeserving elect sinner. He gives mercy in Christ, and He spares us. And so David says, when you give those things to me, then I will be able to answer with truth those who detract. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. David says he desires for God to show mercy because he is being reproached by enemies. And believers, we will always have those who reproach us for our faith. There were mockers and scorners in David's day. There were mockers and scorners in Jesus' day and in Paul's day. And there are mockers and scorners in our day as well. And so the reason for reproaches came to David because he trusted in God, and therefore he was considered to be a fool by those who were unregenerate. He had faith in Scripture. He had faith in God's covenant promises. All of these things were spoken to him in his son, and God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was yet to come from David's perspective, but who has come from ours. And so that faith is ridiculed, that faith is scorned by those who have no faith. And so we see the same scorn being heaped out upon Jesus Christ, and we see the same scorn heaped out upon Paul, and we see the same scorn heaped out upon us today, because we believe just as David and Paul did in our great Savior Jesus Christ. We are mocked for belief in the virgin birth. We are mocked for belief in Jesus' sinless life. We are mocked for belief that He rose again from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. And we are mocked for all of these things. And yet, what we learn from all of this is that we have a duty to trust God in His Word. No matter what, no matter what mocking comes, no matter what scorn, no matter what ridicule, those who trust in God will be reproached for our trust. And God, in His time and in His way, David says, will refute all those who reproach His people for our faith and who trust in His word to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that means that we have a right to do just as David did. We have a right to beg God for Him to send that type of deliverance when mockery comes upon us. Do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, David says. And so he speaks of the word of truth, for I wait for your ordinances. So he's a man after God's own heart, and yet he's still a man. And because he's still a man, he's still a sinner. And therefore, David learned an important lesson. I cannot trust myself. Do not fall for the lie of Satan, to thine own self be true. Do not fall for that lie that says, trust in your heart, follow your feelings, Luke, any of those types of things. No, don't do that. Because you absolutely need an external standard, which is the Word of God, and an external help, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, along with that internal help of the Holy Spirit, in order for you to be able to stand firmly in the midst of trial. And so what David is afraid of here is he is afraid that when persecution comes for his faith, that it might cause him to be hesitant and not speak up when he ought to speak, or that disappointments might make him ashamed of the name of God before men. Because let's face it, there are times when we pray and God answers the prayer not the way we expect, and we find ourselves disappointed. And so David went through that. We have gone through that. And therefore, we should not be hesitant. Know for a fact that there are going to be people. I saw people posting on Facebook before the storm, "God, I bind the storm in Jesus' name," and all this kind of stuff. But that didn't happen, did it? It didn't happen because that's an ungodly thing to do to begin with, even though they think they're Christian doing it. And Scripture never gives you the right to bind the devil or anything else like that. And if you fall for that, you are falling into Satan's trap. You are not God. He is in charge. And so those who have prayed that God would steer the storm or stop the storm or whatever, and it did not happen, might be very much rightly ashamed to speak up. But those of us who prayed and God answered prayer for deliverance, but not in the way we expected God to do, must not either be ashamed, because God has answered that prayer, and therefore we can boldly say before sinners that God does hear, God does answer, but God is God. He is wise. He is wiser than all of us put together. And His answer is always perfect, even when it causes us to blink and to stumble and to cry. And so disappointments come. And what David is asking is, God, make me steadfast in my faith, because I know that I do not have it within me to remain steadfast. If it were up to me to hang on to my faith, I would not have it for a second. I do not have that strength within me. I would crumble. I would fall away. And so you and I are held by God's almighty hand in Christ. Remember that wonderful promise that Jesus gives, that no one can pluck one of His people out of His hand. There is nothing that can tear us away. It is God who holds us. I've used that illustration of teaching a little child to walk before. And all of us have been there. We know what this is like. The child's just beginning to walk and has a tendency to fall down a whole lot. The Lord built them close to the ground so when they fall, they don't get broken. And so they're trying to learn to walk, and you reach your hand down, and the little child reaches his hand up, and you grab a hold of that child's hand, and you walk with that little baby. And the little baby will maybe make a step or two, and then all of a sudden the legs will cave in, and he'll start to fall. And he doesn't fall. Why not? Not because his grip is so tight on you, but because you have him in your hand, and he does not fall. And therefore, that's like God holding on to us so that we do not fall. He sustains us moment by moment. Any steadfastness that you have, Christian, comes only because God holds you by His hand, not because your grip is great. So he says, I wait on your ordinances. He's waiting for God to fulfill what He has spoken of in His Word. He's waiting for God to punish sinners who are rebellious against God. He is waiting for God to send relief to His saints who have trusted in Him and have not yet seen that relief come. And David is content to wait on God's timing. And yet at the same time, he does long for God to accomplish what He promised. Salvation from enemies and salvation from sin itself. And then he talks about keeping the truth, practicing the truth. So I will keep your law continually forever and ever. And so the manifold mercies of God caused David to break out in promises that he offers back to the Lord, promises for what God has done, for what God will continue to do. David promises, I will keep your law continually. Now, that's not possible for sinners at all, and it's not possible even for saints to keep the law perfectly, and yet it is the holy standard of righteousness. We are to seek to attain to that standard of perfection, though we will never in this life achieve it. Christ achieved it for us, but we will never achieve it. However, God does not lower the standard, saying, okay, you can't do that well, I'll lower it to 50%. Pick five of the Ten Commandments and just work on those. No, God does never do anything like that. The standard remains high. That is what we are to promise that we will do. And so it's the goal of every Christian in Christ to seek to keep the law of God perfectly, continually. And once again, we see that God is not pleased. This is cropped up already several times in this psalm. God is not pleased with half-hearted devotion, is He? He's not pleased with anyone who just goes through the motions. He doesn't want to be obeyed intermittently, like when we're in danger, there's a storm coming, I'll pray, storm's over, I was safe, and I'm going to forget about God. No, it's not that way, although that's what our sinful hearts desire quite often. You are to keep the law of God, to look to the law of God as the standard of living all your life. And so you keep it through Christ, by faith, throughout your Christian life. And you're able to keep it perfectly only in glory throughout eternity after you die or Christ returns. And so that's our standard. We'll never achieve it, but it has been achieved for us. And in eternity, we won't have to deal with sin. We will be keeping God's holy law forever. So the point is, though we fail to live up to the standard of obedience to the law of God, we have no excuse. We still have no excuse. And we're to seek by the grace of God to obey His law all the time and completely. I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. And so David talks about his believing walk in the Lord. Here's a strange thing. Unregenerate men think that the law of God is restrictive, because it is. It restricts their sin. And so whenever you talk about the law of God, they feel like they're being put in a box and they can't live, and they can't breathe, and they're all upset about this. It's too restrictive. And yet David knows that the law of God is the design of God that He has set forth, and it's the law that brings liberty in your life so that you can walk according to it. So just ask yourself the question that's in that children's book that I couldn't remember at the time, and I know I've read it, about the little train that is very free to run on the tracks, but being constrained by the tracks doesn't like it and so decides to bounce off across an open field. And a train trying to run across an open field goes nowhere. But a train runs on the tracks and it goes where it's supposed to go, and it's smooth sailing because that's the way it's designed to run. The law is like that for us. The law is the rails, and we are to run on the rails, and when we try to jump off the rails and go bouncing across the meadow, we are derailed. We are in deep trouble. We cannot go. And so we seek the precepts of the law. We seek the precepts of the Word. And it's in them that we find freedom. It's in them that we find joy living for Christ. And so you don't have to guess. What would God have me to do? What would Jesus do in this situation? You don't have to make those questions. The law of God tells you what you are to do as a Christian. And sometimes the things you do are not necessarily what Jesus did. Jesus died for sinners. You can die, but you cannot atone for sinners. Okay? So there's a limit to what would Jesus do. Also remember that includes turning over tables, making a whip, and chasing people. The standard is the law of God. He tells us how we are to live and to please Him. And so you seek the precepts in God's law. You learn how to live a life that pleases God and benefits you as well. That's a secondary thing. It comes to you because you're doing what God would have you to do. And so you learn the limits of godly living that provide freedom and liberty to walk before God from His holy word. And then he also talks about speaking. I will speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. The freedom of living as a believer means that even if you are ever brought before persons of high importance in society or influential power, leaders of men, you do not need to be ashamed. You're not ashamed because you've sought to live as God would have you to live as God demands of you in Scripture. You're not ashamed for your Christian walk is in keeping with your profession of faith in Christ. In other words, what comes out of your mouth ought to match what goes on with your eyes and your feet and your hands. You're not ashamed because you can testify before those leaders that it is God in Christ who has made you learn and grow and obey God by faith. And therefore, you are given a holy boldness that even the leaders who may be enemies of the cross can recognize. Remember, Paul Peter and the apostles brought before the Sanhedrin, who had to say to these men of influence in Jerusalem, "We must obey God rather than men." And so you can bear a good testimony, a godly testimony, when called upon to do so for your faith in Jesus Christ. "I shall delight in your commandments, which I love," he says. And so knowing all of these mercies of God brings delight to the soul. You're able to see how God blesses His servants in keeping with our obedient faith in Christ. You see how the commandments have been proven in all circumstances. And even when they are mocked by unbelievers, you see God blessing the keeping of His commandments. And therefore, that produces in you a growing love, a growing delight for God and His commandments. You love God more and more through Christ, and you love His holy commandments because they are in harmony with the reality that He sets forth in His world. This world is so deranged that people think they can create their own reality from their emotions, their thoughts, and their wicked, sinful inclinations and desires, and they're totally out of step with reality, and they do not understand when suddenly reality crashes down on them, and it doesn't work to be what they think that they can be. And so we see all the time that when we are in keeping with the reality God has created, that He reveals in Scripture, that things flow the way they're supposed to flow. And when we try as sinful men to say, "No, I want it to be this way," it doesn't work out at all. You don't have to define yourself by your own lust. You don't have to define yourself by your own desires or wishes as unbelievers do. You are defined by God as His holy people in Christ. That is your identity, Christian. For those who are struggling, not knowing what their identity is, and try to reinvent their identity and make themselves all different types of genders and all different types of this, that, and the other, your identity, Christian, is a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of His covenant people, one of His possessions. And so you are God's creature in Christ, and that's who you are. And you're shown the way to live as God's creature in Christ through the commandments of God. And then David says, "I will lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." So the end result of this is David saying, "I will lift up my hands to your commandments." Now, he could be speaking of one of two things, and I think both. One is lifting up your hands in holy praise to God, in thanking God for what He has done, in praising God for giving us the commandments that tell us how we're to lead our lives in this fallen, sinful world. And so he could be speaking of praise to God, but he also could be speaking of lifting up his hands to do the works that are set forth in Scripture that represent our faith in Christ, that show from the law of God how we are to live. And so he could be talking about keeping those things that are commanded in the Word of God. When he talks about lifting up my hands, "I'm going to lift up my hands and do what you've commanded. I'm going to lift up my hands and praise to you." I think he's talking about perhaps both of those things combined. And so the end result is that we love Him, we grow in our desire to serve Him, and we grow in our desire to continually meditate on the Word of God. There's that little word meditation showing up again in this psalm. It means to mull over, to turn it every which way, to think about it, to apply it to your life. And so David begins and ends with saying, "God, I praise you for your commandments, and I will continue to think on those commandments and mull those commandments over and see how they apply to my life, and I will seek to put them into practice in my life." And so that prayer is something that you and I can pray as well. We can plead with God for mercy to be given to us new every day. We can plead with God and thank Him for the salvation that He has granted us in Jesus Christ, His Son. we can find answers from the Lord to those who would reproach us for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can pray to God and ask Him to keep us faithful to Him in speaking the truth before men. And we can promise that we will walk before God in His ways, before Him and before men, continually. And that is the way to find true liberty. That is the way to answer even high-ranking officials. That is the way you need never be ashamed to live, no matter what scorn somebody heaps upon you. That is the way that will bring joy. That is the way that will bring delight. That is the way that will bring a growing appreciation of the Lord and His commandments, which you need. And He will bring those things, and you will begin to love those things even more until you love them with all your heart. That's the way you're to live as a Christian. And that's the way you are to serve your Savior, Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for these wonderful things that David wrote so many years ago that have such a pertinent application to our lives in this very moment. We rejoice and we thank You that Your loving kindnesses, Your mercies are great. They are numerous. They are too many to count, and they are new every morning. And so, Father, we pray that You might continue to extend mercy to us. And, Lord, we pray that You would cause us to grow, that we might continue to have a steadfast love given to us by Your Spirit, a love for You, for Your Word, for Christ our Savior, and a growing ability to walk in the way that You have set before us. We ask all of these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.